Well, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of John. John chapter 2. John chapter 2. If you want to use one of the blue pew Bibles, you can find on page 887 our text for this morning. We have been walking through this Gospel of John for some weeks. And we come this morning to this theme, here is your sign. Here's your sign. John is laying out for us again and again who Jesus is. So read along with me. We're going to read in John chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and we will read through verse 22. And John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And he said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This was the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away and do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews said to him, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Father, we come this morning. We come to your word expecting to hear from you. We come this morning to your word expecting to see Jesus. And Father, we need that this morning. Father, we have just sung that you are working all things for your glory. And we see in your word that your glory is revealed through Jesus. So we ask, Lord, help us to see him. And we have sung rightly that you do all things for your glory and our good. So we pray this morning that we would see that in Christ these two great things meet. That we can see your glory, and that we can see what is for our ultimate good. So, Father, we pray once again that we would come humbly, submissively to your word. And we pray that you would open your word to us and us to your great word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. When I was in high school, the comedian Jeff Foxworthy became very famous. And he became famous, at least in my life. I don't know about everybody else, but the first time I can remember hearing about him was through his jokes, "Here's Your Sign." Now, I realize some of you know this a lot better than I do. I realize he didn't write those, right? Bill Engvall or somebody like that. You know, supposedly those are really his jokes. But that's where I got to hear, you know, and learn about this guy named Jeff Foxworthy. And so the whole thing was, you know, when you ask silly, evident questions, when everybody already knows the answer before you ever ask it, it's like, that's a dumb question. Things like, he said he went to the grocery store and got everything on his list, goes up to check out, and the person there checking out the groceries looks, and he sees dog food, and goes, "Oh, do you have a dog?" And he said, "Well, no, I'm getting them because they're crunchy." Like, of course I have a dog if I'm buying dog food, right? That's evident. You just asked a question that is clear and evident. Everybody already knows it. Or one of my favorite ones. Pulling back in from the boat after fishing, you pull out all this stringer of fish, and somebody goes, "Whoa, did you catch all those?" He goes, "No, they just jumped in the boat." Like, of course I just caught them. What do you think? And so he would say, "Here's your sign." The sign was a clear evidence of something everybody can see, right? That kind of an idea. Well, that's a little bit getting us an idea of what the gospel writer here, John, is saying to us. There's things going on in the life of Jesus, and Jesus would do certain things that were clear and evident, and everybody around Jesus ought to know, but they would ask dumb questions regularly. That was evident that they're not catching it. And so when we come to this kind of a passage, this beginning here in chapter 2, this entryway into the ministry of Jesus, right? We've looked already at the prologue that's introducing us to Jesus. We've seen how Jesus has called disciples to follow him. Now we start getting into the area of the book about his life and ministry. So this morning, this stepping into chapter 2, and really as we continue on, we see that the miracles of Jesus are signs. The miracles of Jesus are signs that lead us to believe, that are meant to lead us, to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And believing in that, we have life. And you just said, "Well, that's what you've been saying the whole time." Exactly, right? The whole purpose of the book is written for this. And John talks about signs. John doesn't use the word miracle like the other gospel writers do. He uses the word signs because signs are indicators. You can remember in the first Gulf War, right? Our soldiers were in the desert, and at times they would get completely lost. Because when you're in the desert, there's no road signs, right? If you drive around Frankfort, or some of us are heading to Memphis today, and really it's not very hard. You get on one main road, and you just follow it until it says, "Hey, you want to go that way. If you're going to Memphis, go that way." It's really pretty easy, right? Because there's signs pointing you to the right direction. Well, our soldiers in the desert got lost because there was no signs. And they didn't have the technology that we have these days with all the GPS technology. When we come to the book here, these signs, and again, John is very careful to say signs, not miracles. They are miracles, but he's telling us what that really means because he is saying this stuff's not just good luck or good fortune. It's there's a God who's come on the scene. These miracles attest to who Jesus is. The miracles are signs that are saying, there he is, and that's not a normal man. That's the Messiah. That's the Son of God. And so these signs, in fact, John in these next few chapters will continually to talk about these signs because he is pointing us again and again and again. These are what reveal to us who Jesus truly is. So when we come to these, when we come to these signs, what we're seeing are the revelation of Jesus' character and his work. So the first of these signs, it tells us, is in verses 1 through 12. Now, some people connect verses 11, 1 through 11. I'm going to bring 1 through 12 together. Verse 12 is a little bit of a hinge verse. And what we see here, and many of you know it, right? If you've been reading your Bibles, you've been in church for a long time, this is a very common story, the story of Jesus turning the water into wine. But what we see here is that the sign of the water turned into wine shows that Jesus is the only way to a joyful and full life. Jesus is the only way. We have a problem. In both of these two passages, and I do hope to get to the second passage this morning as well, but both of them, there's a problem. There's a wedding that needed wine, right? So the setting is this problem. They ran out of wine. The background to all of this, those days in a wedding, it wasn't just a Saturday afternoon, show up at 4, by 7 o'clock everybody's already home. Or maybe you're all eating a big feast. That'll happen, right? So sometimes. This would have been multiple days. In fact, sometimes a whole week-long celebration. I like that, by the way. Take the whole week off. Go to a wedding and let's eat, right? Let's celebrate. Well, that was more the background in those days. Weddings were so important that they were celebrated. Not tolerated. There's a little bit there for us this morning as well. God made marriage, and he delights in it. But in this marriage, Jesus was an invited guest. And it appears that maybe he knew that people getting married. We don't really know. But it kind of looks like Mary had some kind of function in the wedding. She's a caterer or something, it appears, because this has happened. The wine has run out. She knows about it. And again, the importance not only of weddings in those days, but the importance of hospitality. It was the groom's responsibility to provide the food and the wine. And again, if you go to a wedding and they're having a sit-down dinner and you're waiting in line and you're somewhere in the middle and you finally get up to the buffet and they go, I'm so sorry. We just ran out. And you turn around and you look at all the other guests. Wow, that's a bummer. I had to sit through this wedding. I don't even get to eat. It was a problem. It wasn't just, oh, well, let's go to McDonald's. Right? In that day, there was no provisions in the way that we have them. You couldn't run to the supermarket. You couldn't go to the local fast food restaurant. When you're out, you're out. So this was a great embarrassment to the one who's hosting the wedding. There's a problem, but we also see Jesus' answer, right? So Mary sees something here, whatever her responsibilities, we don't know, but she knows they're out of wine. She comes to Jesus and she says, there's the problem. Now, Jesus' answer sometimes can cause some problems because we don't know the background always. But he hears her, and he gives her this answer. He says, my time's not come, right? He says, woman. Now, again, that can just sound disrespectful to us. Right? So maybe if you're reading this this next week and or this past week, you know we're coming here, and you go, you may have read it in this kind of a voice, woman, that's not what's going on, right? Jesus was not being disrespectful for his mother. This would have been the normal way of a grown son speaking to his mother. So it could be translated in a lot of different ways. It is the word for woman, but in the way that it was used, it was not disrespectful, but it also wasn't the young child responding to the mother. It was the adult. Jesus says the same thing when he's on the cross to her later in this gospel. He's not being disrespectful, but he does say to her, my hour's not come yet. And we think, well, what is that? What is that talking about? You know what he says? What does this have to do with me? Most likely this idea is, I'm not the groom. My hour's not come. And really what's going on is his hour constantly through the Gospels is his full revelation in his death and resurrection. So I think we could say here, Jesus is saying, it's not quite time for my public ministry to begin. It's not time for me to be revealed to the public. Now, if we do make it all the way to this next section here after a while, the public ministry begins in a very clear way. But at this point, it hasn't. So Jesus' response, but there's also something really interesting here, Mary's expectation. This lady had an angel come and say to her, God has highly favored you. What's in your womb is a work of God. So she knows Jesus is not just a normal person. She pondered all of these things in her heart, the Bible tells us. But what did she expect when she came to Jesus by saying they ran out of wine? We don't really know. We don't know exactly what she was thinking, but we do know she expected him to do something. Because when he says, my hour's not come yet, she doesn't let it go. She doesn't say, oh, well, okay, let me go get one of your other brothers, right? She turns around and says to the servants, whatever he tells you, do it, right? Whatever this one says, you do that. So we don't know really exactly what she's expecting, but she knows the answer to the question she doesn't even know how to ask. Oh, that's true of us, isn't it? There's so many questions in this life, we don't even have a clue to even know how to get there. But this morning we're reminded again, whatever that dark cloud of confusion that life might be bringing that's on the horizon, you can know the answer right now. Whatever the problem was, and whatever the problem is, Jesus can do something about that. Mary knew whatever he does, he can do it right, and he will do it right. Jesus' miracle then, the first sign that's performed, is one that's very unique. I like to call it a muted miracle. This is not a public sign. It's not something that Jesus does and everybody sees, like will happen soon. It's not his hour. Therefore, he rectifies the situation. He works a miracle, but he does so in ways that aren't in front of everybody. In fact, it's only the servants and the disciples that we know see the sign. And the sign is turning water into wine. Now, I think the whole point of this is that this miracle reveals that Jesus is the Creator God. If all of the miracles in John are signs, and the signs are pointing us to who Jesus really is, we are seeing here that Jesus is showing us he's the one who speaks and the worlds were created. Now, we can get that right from Paul in other places, but we see that enacted in the Gospels. One of the things that only God can do are things like this. Water, like everything else in creation, has certain qualities. And these qualities cannot be changed by you and me. Only God can. It would be like me looking at this wood and go, get up and move yourself. My back's hurting. I can't pick you up right now. My back's hurting. So grow legs and walk off. And if I said that, you would all go, it's time to give him a break. He's lost it. We thought he lost it already, but we know he's lost it now. Because we can't do that kind of thing. But God can. There's nothing too difficult for him. And one of the ways that God has shown this throughout the Word is by doing miracles around water. God splits the Red Sea. We're reading through the book of Exodus. The people come to a rock and a hard place, if you will, water and an army. And what happens? There's nothing they can do. Only God can. And God takes the sea and he just wipes them back. Not only them, but he does that at the Jordan as well. In fact, from the very beginning of the story in Genesis, God is hovering over the waters and he creates a world. He separated the water from the land and oceans into sky. He's the God who turns water in the Nile into blood. And Jesus comes and he walks on water that is not able to be walked on. But only God can. And when God wants to show his might, he can do so through any part of creation because he's the Creator God. And when he turns water into blood, it is a picture of salvation through judgment. And when God turns water into wine, it's a picture of the joy of a God who redeems people like you and me. So what about wine? The prophets, we go back, John is weaving together a lot of the Old Testament throughout his story. And the prophets were speaking to Israel. Israel had sinned against God. God had brought judgment upon them, just like he said he would do. He removes them from the land. And the prophets come and they say, there's a time where God will bring you back. He's going to bring you back to the land. But there's another time, even greater than that, when the Messiah will come. And in that day, that's what they like to say, in that day, the day the Messiah comes, it's going to be great. Now, sometimes they say in that day, it's a day of judgment. But in that day, it's a day of peace. It's a day of restoration. It's a day of joy. And the way that they would picture that as a day of joy, they would say there will be an abundance of new wine dripping even from the hills. John is saying and showing to us the day that the prophets were pointing to when the great Messiah comes to restore God's people, this day of great judgment has come in Jesus. Wine was a picture of joy. Now, maybe I need to make this statement. When the Bible talks about wine being a picture of joy, it's never telling us or giving us an okay for drunkenness, right? The Bible's clear about that. Drunkenness is a sin. So don't hear this and run that way. Joy. Celebration. Grace, the gifts of God, that's what the picture of wine was. That's why the prophets would say, when the Messiah comes and things are turned right, the wine never runs out and you never get drunk. Joy, blessing, prosperity. Now, he is working. Now, he is bringing joy. This is why I love Isaiah 55. It begins with this invitation. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come, buy wine and milk without price. Day of joy has come. Psalm 104 tells us, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. This is a picture of joy that only the Messiah can bring. Well, this sign is a picture, right? There's a problem. The wine has run out. There's a lacking that is there. Jesus answers the lacking by giving, through his power, his godness, he answers the problem. Verses 9 through 12 tell us that there's some responses. When we encounter Jesus, there will always be a response. Always. We see it in the Gospels here. There's confusion and a conclusion over glory. Over glory. There was confusion for some, right? So there was one who was overseeing the celebration, one who's overseeing the feast, right? Because the groom who's responsible, he's getting married. He's entertaining guests. He has somebody who's taking care of that for them, right? It's kind of like a wedding planner for today, whatever. You know, that kind of a person. And the servants, they dip the water and they bring it to the person who's overseeing everything. And somewhere between them filling up these jugs, dipping it and taking it to the man, somewhere in there Jesus has caused that water to become wine. And this guy takes a big drink and he's confused. He goes, wait a minute. He goes to the people and he's like, wait a minute. Nobody does it this way. You've saved the best wine for now. People give the best wine first. And then when people have had their fill, they're not as thirsty anymore, then you give the bad wine. It's kind of like you go to the buffet, right? You get the ribs first. If you're going to get hamburger, it's the third trip because you're already full. It doesn't matter as much. Why in the world you reverse? Why? This is not normal. Now, it also tells us not only is this the best of wine, it tells us there was all of these pots. And so our best estimate for today is somewhere around 180 gallons of wine. And somebody's done the math. Roughly, a good, rounded, conservative figure would have been 900 bottles of wine, somewhere in the $27,000, maybe even $30,000 range. And there's confusion. Nobody does it this way. What's going on? Well, we know what's going on, the servants know what's going on, and the disciples know what's going on. The master of the ceremonies, if you will, he doesn't. But what we see is that when Jesus performs a miracle, he does so in amazing ways. He doesn't just give wine, he gives the best of it. He doesn't give just enough. It overflows. I think that's why we even have the point of empty jars filled to the brim. Jesus doesn't act for the good of his people at the bare minimum. His grace overflows again and again and again. Ah, brothers and sisters, the confusion of the world when they see Jesus, right? They just don't get it. But we need to realize the goodness of God. We will never find the bottom of it. Some are confused, but some concluded rightly that he was who he said he was. Right? The confusion or conclusion, right? They concluded, this is who he says he is. The passage tells us that this was the first sign. This is his first miracle. This is his first thing he did. He did it not publicly yet. That's the next passage. But he did so to manifest his glory. We've already seen that idea in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh. And the flesh dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father. In this sign, like every other sign, Jesus is revealing who he is and his glory. He's manifesting, he's revealing, he's showing how great he is, not how stingy his miracles are, but how much they overflow for us. One pastor said, when Jesus heals a lame person who is lame, he doesn't walk with a limp. When Jesus gives sight to the blind, they see clearly. And they see what other people do not see. I was thinking about that as I was reading this passage. And many years ago, I had LASIK surgery. I just couldn't see much. Angela jokes around. Back in the day when you had alarm clocks, you know, instead of your phone, I'd have the alarm clock on my side of the bed. She joked, she said, and it may be true, but she says it laughingly, I don't remember. I would wake her up to look at the clock right beside me, right? I just couldn't see well at all. And there was a promise. If you have this surgery, they slice your eye open, they flip it back, and they fix it in there, you can see again. Well, I'm in seminary, I'm reading, it's hard to drive when I can't see without my glasses. And so I have the surgery, and I can see. But still, when I would drive, I would nudge her and go, I can't read that road sign. I could see much better, but I couldn't see really, really well. The promises of Jesus as the answer to our true problems. When he answers completely and perfectly. There's no halfway measures with him. That's a good thing for us, right? Because we want to buy into so often that, Jesus, I've got a problem, and if you'll just come and give me a little push, I can get it. That's just false. We don't need a push. We need a Redeemer. We don't need a little help. We need the sovereign, and that's who he is. He's manifesting his glory. He's showing us his greatness. And it says the disciples believed. They believed. Now I want to hit 2 points of application, and as I'm looking at this, I realize we're not getting to the next section. If you're getting worried, don't. We won't get to the next section. If this passage is revolving around, as I think it is, the joy or the lack of joy in the wedding because the lack of wine, there's a couple of things I think that we need to take from this. First, the promises of the world to provide joy and life will always be found lacking. The world will make promises to you day by day by day. You will watch the TV, or you will get your phone out and you'll scroll through Facebook. You'll get all kind of ads. You'll hear the radio. And the world says, if you will only do what we say, you'll have a great life. And the vast majority of the people around us buy into that. And what do we see? Destruction. It's destruction. Cultures are destroyed. Because we believe the world's lies for life. Marriages are destroyed because we believe the world's lies for happiness. Children are destroyed because we believe the lies of the world for fulfillment. All the time when the world makes promises contrary to Scripture, because that's how the world promises. Right? What does Satan do when he tempts Jesus? John doesn't have this in here, so let me bring it in, right? Because if you're in the other Gospels, you're right about that time frame. when Jesus is being tempted. What Satan does is he says, look, if you will do it my way, it'll be a lot easier. If you'll do it my way, you'll get to your glory now. If you'll do it my way, you'll skip all the hard stuff. That's exactly what the world is doing to us now. If you do it my way, not God's way, it'll be easier, it'll be more fun, it'll be better. Those lies will always be found lacking. That's the picture. That's the picture. Apart from the joy that Jesus brings, the best the world has to offer will leave you broken, lonely, desperate, and ultimately destroyed. Our neighbors buy into that all the time. The church, we can tend to buy in that as well. And we come and we look at Jesus and we say, he tells me again and again and again, don't buy into that. But instead, the promises of Jesus are that he will provide joy and life that is full. That the world's promises are lacking. I don't care how big of a bite the cake the world offers you, you will rot your teeth out. You will die. When we hang our hopes on the promises of the world. But the exact opposite is true when we look to Jesus. Life in its full. Joy, true joy, without end. Because they're rooted in the one who is full to overflowing and who never ends in himself. John Montgomery Boyce reminds us of this. He says in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, there is a verse which says, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He says in our day, and this would have been written probably 30 years ago. In our day, many Christians have gotten the part about righteousness right. Many even have a peace. But as I look about at contemporary Christianity, it seems to me that men are sadly lacking in joy. They have the doctrine right and are even secure in salvation. But there is none of the supernatural joy and exuberance that is to be one of the outward marks of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in a Christian. We talked about this some on Wednesday night. We are going to the world to encourage them to look to Jesus, to stir their interest in Christ. And how do we do that? Well, one of the great ways is the joy in Christ that they see in us. Believers, our joy in Christ, no matter the circumstances, reveals to a broken world that there is one who heals broken lives like ours. Psalm 32:11 says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy with all your heart, or for all you upright in heart. Montgomery Boyce again, it's such good words here. He said it should be the superior joy of the Christian that most commends the Lord Jesus Christ to unbelievers. This is what the scriptures are telling us again and again. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And they're true joy and true pleasures, not the empty ones that Satan through the world is offering. John 15, Jesus will say these words, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Jesus intentionally produces a miracle of an abundance and the best of wine. And in the life of a believer, Jesus is intentionally producing in one who looks to Him, follows Him, a joy that is unlike anything the world knows. And that is abundant as it's rooted in Him. Church, our joy should be a sign to a world that's joyless, yet never ceases to party. Our joy should be a sign to the lonely who are never left alone. Our joy, when rooted in Christ, is greater than whatever circumstances we meet. Because all things are working for His glory and His good. Our joy is tied to the fact that Jesus is the Creator of all things. Our joy is tied to the fact that Jesus is the Controller of all things. Our joy is tied to the fact that purification, which is the whole point of the jugs, right? It's another theme that's running in this passage that I just haven't been able to touch on. The jugs were for water for purification, and the best that they could do is wash a little dirt off your hands. We need something greater that Jesus provides. You can use Dial soap all you want to this afternoon before you eat, and I would suggest it, but it will not cleanse your soul. We need a purification that is tied to Jesus, that promises forgiveness and the cleansing of all of our unrighteousness. This morning you may be here and you don't know Jesus. You don't know joy. There's hope. Today, there's hope. The book of John is laying out for us who Jesus is. Why did Jesus even come to this world? Because we're sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus comes to provide the cleansing for our souls by living in our place. Because we sin and we are sinners, Jesus comes as the perfect, holy Lamb of God who never sins. Jesus comes to the earth because in our sin we deserve God's anger and His judgment. But Jesus comes to take that in our place. You see, joy, when it's in Jesus, is rooted in what can never be destroyed or never taken away, because Jesus has done all that is necessary to ensure that every one of His children are completely redeemed forever. Our joy is we have the hope that because of Jesus, we will stand before the judge of the universe. And instead of Him calling us guilty as we are, He says, "Child, welcome into the presence of Me and of all your family that will never end." That's a joy that circumstances cannot take away. That's a joy that this world cannot have. That's a joy that whatever life brings tomorrow or the next week or the week after cannot take away. Because it's rooted in the One who has loved us, who is currently loving us, and who will always love us. And His work for us is perfect, it's extravagant, and it's completed. We pray this morning, church, that we would know that joy. And we pray that this morning, that if you're here and you don't know Christ, that you would come to know this joy that He gives, that He and He alone can give. We want you, more than anything else, to know Jesus. So I'm going to pray here in just a second. We're going to sing. Because we love to sing. Singing flows from a joyful heart, and we sing. But I want to invite you. While we're singing, after we're singing, or any time that you would like, please find somebody. Ask them about the joy that Jesus gives and the cleansing of our hearts, the purifying of our sins, and the love that He has to make us His own. Father, we thank You.